You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this this time together. We do pray. Thank you for bringing back folks after being ill. And we pray, Lord, for those who are still under the weather. We pray, Lord, that they would return to us shortly. Bless our study of the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Article 27 and the Holy Catholic Church. I'll read it. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time they appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for himself 7,000 men who did not bend their knees to Baal. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will, in one and the same spirit, by the power of faith. Amen. So we are studying, I said, the doctrine of the church. Who knows the big fancy word for the study of the church? Ecclesiology. Good job. Good job. In Spanish, iglesia is very similar sounding because it comes from the Latin word for ecclesia, which comes from the Greek word ecclesia. Ecclesia, iglesia, you see that same word. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. I like words. You'll notice as we read through this, there's certainly a lot of references to the creeds in here. Hopefully you caught that as we were reading through it. And it's helpful when we confess the creeds to be reminded how we should understand them. Much of it is very simple to understand, but there are some things that are useful to be explained. And so we have some explanation here about the teachings of the church as we find in the creeds. And so, beginning here, first line, we believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers. Good bit of repetition there in some sense. Notice it says one single. You know, this is important to realize. We, on the one hand, can speak of churches, and what we mean are individual congregations. Like, we're a congregation here in Novato Heights and Petaluma, North Bay. You know, there's congregations, but there is the concept of one church. One single church. The church is not ultimately divided, even though the church today is divided. What I mean is we know there are divisions that exist in the church today. We have different denominations. And, of course, you know, we know the OPC is the one perfect church, but there are different denominations, some more pure, some less pure, none actually perfect in this age. But we would not want to think that, therefore, there is many different churches in terms of implying that there isn't a unity and a connection. No, there's ultimately one church, even though that church is fractured in some sense through these divisions that exist. Divisions of which we see in Scripture at points, too. Old Testament, as an example, Israel and Judah. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. They were not as equally pure in terms of their doctrine and practice by any means. But, you know, much of 2 Kings is dealing with, well, 1 Kings, I guess. 1 Kings and into 2 Kings. You have the time they have being referenced, which is Israel and that northern kingdom. So impure in terms of their work, but clearly God was still at work in that very much troubled environment. In the New Testament, you've got the, for example, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their divisions amongst themselves. Again, not all equally pure. If you had to pick to be a Pharisee, by the way, but I wouldn't have you pick either. I pick true Christian doctrine, but the point is, there have been divisions, but there still is one ultimate universal Catholic Church, which we'll talk about. Jim?
It puts the first opening lines, puts a death nail in the idea of a separation between Israel and the Church. There is one Church, beginning at the Garden and existing today.
That's right, and I was going to mention that in a few moments here, but the idea being that it's not Israel and the church, it is the church and the church.
Yeah.
The church has existed from the beginning. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But before we get there, you notice there's two adjectives here about this oneness. It's got Catholic or universal. And you notice here in our printing, it's not capital C. Catholic. This isn't in any way saying something about the Roman Catholic Church, so-called. We often have to distinguish that. When the Roman Catholic Church calls itself the Roman Catholic Church, it's a form of them sort of asserting that they and they alone are the universal church. And the word Catholic, though, is just a word that means universal or general. And I was kicking that around in my mind and kind of doing a little etymology work here. Like, why then, if Catholic means universal, does it say or universal? Is there any sort of nuance or distinction? And I don't have a great answer, but I do have a theory. And I haven't heard anyone confirm my theory here. But here's my theory. When I was looking at Catholic, you look up what's the meaning of Catholic, it says universal. Catholic comes from the Greek, Catholicos, something like that. Universal comes from Latin, it's a Latin word. So my theory here is they picked a Greek and a Latin word that mean the same thing, stuck them both in. And, you know, what's been the traditional division in the church since Acts 2, quickly speaking, it became the East and the West, and the West was Latin-speaking, and the East was Greek-speaking, and there was a lot of division between the Greek-speaking and the Latin division of the church. So it's kind of cool to think that the some of these creeds have essentially synonyms, but one from each language to say how we're united. That's my theory, Catholic Universal.
I agree.
Amen.
the other thing is, I mean, it seems to me that it's an oxymoron when they say the Roman Catholic Church, because it's limited to Rome.
Universal.
Yes, it really is a bit of an oxymoron. Yeah. Holy, what's the word holy mean, Clara? Remember what the word holy means. Elaine, you want to help out?
Set apart.
Set apart, that's right. So holy, set apart, special, distinct, sacred.
Unique.
That's right. Think of the world is common. The church is special in its relationship to God, who's special. So yeah, set apart. That's a good definition. Okay, so it is a set apart, a holy congregation. The word congregation is helpful here. We use that a lot, but it comes across in English. But what is the word congregation sort of literally refer to? Jim?
Synagogue.
Okay, you're The word synagogue is a Greek version of this word in English, congregation, and they both mean
a gathering.
That's right. That's right. You hear it in English. Congregation is where you congregate. And in synagogue, Jim is absolutely right. Synagogue is when you synagoguing, which basically means to gather together, right? And other places that we see sometimes translated from scripture is the assembly. What do you do in assembly? You assemble, right? And so this is why when, by the way, that's what the word ecclesia means. Church is translated out of there in English, but in the Greek, ecclesia means to be assembled. It's the assembly. And so, you know, one of the things I'm going to keep bringing out in this lesson is there is such an importance of corporateness to our relationship with the Lord. And one of the biggest challenges I think that American evangelicalism has is a lack of emphasis on the church as a thing, as an institution, as a institution that God has ordained for our benefit, for his glory, for our witness. Oftentimes in the sort of American spirit, we can be very individualistic, which has a lot of great things to it. But as a church, there's also this important concept of the corporate aspect, the gathering aspect, the coming together aspect. And even though we tend to use then congregations in the plural, we're a congregation, right? Here it refers to the universal aspect, that we're ultimately one congregation, even though we gather in different locations every Sunday, we're ultimately in the spirit gathered together. And in glory, we'll be gathered together. I mean, that's a good way of thinking about it, right? Is that in glory, we're saved all together to worship God. Right? So then, just maybe this is a good time to give a little doctrinal undergirding here. What these descriptions that we've given so far, what they work from is this notion of the invisible church versus the visible church. The invisible church is made up of all those who are truly saved. And we tend to think of the invisible church from the big picture of eternity. All the elect who have been, are, or will be saved at some point in history, that there's that ultimate, pure congregation of the elect saints who will be in glory, worshiping and fellowshipping and communing with our God and one another forever. But that's not something that organizationally exists here on earth, but we do have the visible church, which is connected, though not identical. Let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. As much as I wish it were the case that the visible church on earth only had truly saved people in it, we know that there are people who come into the church and over time expose themselves to really be not of the church, to be maybe even wolves that have crept into our midst. And maybe they get revealed in this age. Maybe they don't get revealed in this age. When we excommunicate someone in church discipline, it's because we believe that person is acting like they're not truly of the Lord. And it's become so clear and manifest that for the glory of God and the good of the church, we remove them. Now, they might actually be truly of the Lord. And it may be that process of kicking them out of the visible church in discipline is what God has intended and ordained to use to waken them up to how they've been living like a pagan. And then they would repent, hopefully, and be received back. So you see, in this age right now, we have this thing called the visible church that has ordinances, has tasks assigned to it. We're about our work. It's not a perfect representation of the invisible church, but it is a legitimate institution of the Lord and a legitimate means God has given for ministry, for our good. And therefore, to not be a part of the visible church would be to disobey the Lord. It would be foolish. It would be to rob other Christians of the gifts God has given you to steward, to bless, and build up others. There's a number of reasons why it is wrong to not be a part of the visible church. I saw Jim's hand first, and then I'll come back to Renee. Jim,
that's just the one.
We're not Baptists. Explain that comment for the crowd.
They believe that everyone in the New Covenant is a believer, must be a believer, where we would say that our view is our children are part of the visible church.
Yeah, and we will get into that in a little bit in terms of the inclusion of children into the covenant. But it is, I think, important to note that, the Baptist reasoning for why they won't baptize kids is because they think only true believers can be a part of the covenant community and the church. And therefore, since we don't know whether they will grow up to be true believers or not, we ought not to baptize them. The problem with that is it's not actually accurate because they themselves will baptize people who claim to be true believers, but in time show that they weren't true believers. And so there's no way for them to achieve the very goal they say that they're trying to achieve. To follow up on this, go ahead.
The church militant is a mixed bag, where the church invisible are all elect.
That's right. That's that distinction, yes. Invisible versus visible.
Yes.
Another way we describe that same thing is church militant, which is the visible church here on earth, but the church triumphant, which is the church in heaven. Another way to think of those distinctions. Renee?
Along those lines, of course, the true worshipers is like what in John 4, where it says, the Father seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Those are the true worshipers. Yeah. And it's ecclesia also, isn't it, called out ones?
Mm-hmm.
I mean that, right? So we should be examples of true worship in not just here at church, but in our daily lives with others.
Yeah. It's something along the lines of a called to assemble. Is kind of the idea of ecclesia, and the idea being that we're called out from the world to come together in this holy assembly. And I think that's a wonderful way of thinking about how we're in but not of the world right now. We are to be different. And that worship especially has its culmination on Sundays when we gather for a corporate worship, but there absolutely is a way in which we are all week long to live different, distinct and lives of worship and involved in acts of worship throughout the week. Good. So, how does this work then, understanding the fact that the visible church is not We know there's a mixed aspect to it, right? That there is some people that might be in the visible church that aren't truly of the Lord. I even gave a hint a moment ago that there can be people out of the church, like in the case of excommunication, that are actually truly saved, but they haven't been living like it, and so that discipline comes to restore them. So in that scenario, you've got someone who's actually part of the invisible church, not in the visible church for that moment, right? And what I want us to think about is God's the one who ultimately knows and sees people's hearts. We don't have our own personal copy of the Book of Life. I've always wanted one. But I don't. And so this is a very helpful thing to think about. Who do we treat as Christian? I think, you ask that question to your typical American evangelical, they won't give you the answer that I'm going to give you maybe right now. They would probably put it in very individualistic terms. Well, does that person, believe in Jesus, right? Well, that's obviously not a bad answer, but I would be a little more nuanced. Are they a member in the visible church? If they're a member in the visible church, we treat them as a Christian. If they're not a member in the visible church, we don't treat them as a Christian. And organizationally, that has a lot of benefits. Like I mentioned, it's inherent weakness, but I believe it's God-given way that works recognize these things. And it's actually part of submission. Think about it. If in the case of church discipline, that the elders have been working with the brother for a long time and eventually do excommunicate them. If the church then, through the leadership of the elders, has excommunicated someone, they're outside the church and they're having a conversation over here with one of the members in the church, and they're like, I got a bum deal, I really do believe in Jesus. And then they're going and saying, well, you know, he really is a Christian. Well, see, that's not submitting to the ministry of the church and its leadership. No, you treat him as a non-Christian. He's been excommunicated. And if he really is a Christian, then he needs to repent of his sins and be restored back into membership. And it goes with this notion, it's an often misunderstood passage, but that the church has been given the keys of the kingdom. And we don't, we admit our fallibility, that we do make mistakes in bringing people into the visible church who ought not to be at times, but we ought to pursue receiving people into the kingdom and removing the kingdom with the tools God has given us. Gladys.
So two things. I think Jesus said, let the tares grow.
Before I forget, that's for you.
Yeah, he said, let the tares grow with the wheat.
Yeah.
And then about, excommunicating. I think we can't fellowship with them, but we can still reach out as a friend, but not fellowship like we fellowship.
That's here, right.
When we deal with those.
I think that's really important to understand. When it says in Matthew 18, you treat them like a tax collector and a sinner. You have to remember, Jesus got accused of spending too much time with tax collectors and sinners. And so we need to be sharing Christ with them, urging them to return. You don't want to treat them like, oh, yeah, we're all just Christians on the same page. That's where you want to make those distinctions. Jim?
It's a requirement we have to participate in something.
That's right. So here you have an actual official mechanism for recognizing that distinction. And I know sometimes it's hard for folks who come in off the streets who aren't connecting with the church but have been sort of solo Christians, fly by the night, individualistic Christians, kind of not really a part of a church, and they hear us fence the table and say you need to belong in good standing to a Bible believing church, and they will usually get offended by that. But there is that call, don't live in unrepentant sin. And if you call yourself a Christian, but you're not actually a part of the body, that is a rather gross, serious, unrepentant sin that you ought to repent of. And then come and join us at the table. Right? So, good. I've begun to already do this, but I wanted to ask a question. Give me some reasons why today many, or we'll say too many Christians, people who profess Christ and are able to explain the gospel and say that they trust in it, why too many such Christians say they don't need the church, meaning that they aren't regularly a part of the church. Have you heard any reasons why people have given, Jim?
The individualistic idea that it's me and my God, and I can commune with him in my backyard. I don't need an organized institution to do so.
Yeah.
It's ultimately a devaluing and a very, I would say, sick understanding.
We're not getting to assessment yet. We're just coming up with the,
okay.
But you're right. So that's one. Brooke?
They've been hurt by churches in the past.
Yeah.
Multiple times, and they just kind of don't trust the institution anymore.
Yeah. See, in those two answers, those are both answers I've heard. And they're very different reasons, and both good ones to confront. Yes, Thomas.
Wow. Very simply, just be a lack of education. you know, and discipleship. Somebody gets saved in a this ministry or that ministry, whatever it might be, and they get told that they're now a believer, but don't get told that, oh, hey, guess what? You need to, you know, connect to a local congregation, become a member, participate in the church. They just think they're floating along, you know, without any guide. So that would definitely be.
You're right. They got saved at some parachurch crusade, maybe got baptized in a lake and didn't know any better about the church yet. Yeah. Gladys? Say we're hypocrites. Yeah. And what we say, you're right. Come join us. obviously, we want to not be hypocrites. And yet, if God has given this institution to grow us, where do I have the best hope of becoming less a hypocrite? It's where God has said, here's how you'll grow to not be a hypocrite. Jesus spent a lot of time speaking against hypocrisy. So I'm going to go into the place he's told me to go to get better at that and not being a hypocrite. Sarah, this.
You know, they connected with the word religion, which has a very bad connotation. It's all traditions, rituals, and meaning. I'm not going to be part of that.
Yeah. And, you know, in all these, you can imagine where there's certainly shreds of truth and have, you know, churches gone into this sort of going through the motions, ritualistic, and yeah. Of course, sometimes people don't really appreciate that God's given us certain rituals, if I can use that term, right? Certain ceremonies, ordinances that he's told us to go through. And maybe sometimes, we're having one of them today, right? There's another ignorance aspect for folks when they sort of dismiss these God-given rituals, when they don't appreciate what it is that we're doing and why it is that we're doing. And it's kind of like pastors sometimes get the criticism, I'm just not learning anything from your sermons, pastor. And that's not an uncommon feedback, right? I'm just not, and maybe they don't even say it that way. I'm just not getting something out of your sermon, you know. And I appreciate when elders hear this. You know, they'll usually talk to the person, well, you know, the pastor certainly needs to continue and is seeking to continue to preach better and more useful and whatnot. But it's easy to take out your own, you know, fault in that, right? Well, why aren't you getting much out of it? Are you getting a good night's sleep the night before? Are you, you know, when the bulletins are emailed out, do you look up the passage ahead of time and start thinking about the passage? Afterwards, you go home and talk over what the sermon was about with the family and think about applications that apply to your own life. Like, what is it that you mean when you don't get something out of it? And that's my analogy to go back to these rituals, right? If you just go through the motions and don't really think about and appreciate and attend to these things for the holy significance that they are, is it the ritual's blame or is it yourself to blame? Renee?
Along the lines of what Sarah was saying, religion, I think too many denominations have focused on religion and not theology. Because religion is pretty much man-made in a sense. And so the theology aspect of coming to a organization, a church, a denomination that really focuses on God, it shouldn't be what I get out of it. There are some aspects to that, of course, but it's what are we here for? Worship God, not to feel good.
James uses the word religion in a positive way, so I like to make sure when people, because most evangelicals mean when they say it, it's kind of what Sarah was describing, sort of this ritualistic, going, you know, void of the spirit, you know, motions. But that's, I like to redeem the word religion. Just like on a side note, I often will speak about evangelicalism, but I would redeem that word too, because we're evangelicals in the best sense, Lord willing. And so, yeah, but going to your point about theology, you're right, theology is an important aspect to it, and too often that real study component is missing. And if you think about it, like when we talk about the church, Great Commission, go and be baptized, that's a ritual, and then teach them as disciples, that's theology. And so both of those things that people sometimes push back on are actually at the very core definition of what church is supposed to be about.
But which is amazing. When you do first, you baptize them, then you make them disciples.
Yeah, I know, I know. Yeah, amen. What other ones? Any other ones? I've got a long list here. I think you've gotten most of them here on my list. Here's another one. Well, I go to a Bible study every week at my friend's house. It's my church. You guys ever heard something like that before? I can think of plenty of examples.
Oh, you go to Bible study, but not church.
That's right. Oh. Yeah, yeah. In other words, I'm not actually part of an actual church that meets on Sundays and worships, but a buddy who himself maybe is part of the church holds a Bible study at his house on Thursday nights, and I go to that. And so therefore, I'm good.
Yeah.
It's great that you're going to Bible study on Thursday nights, but that's not the same as being a member in the church and a faithful participant on its corporate worship. It's and accountable. There's a whole bunch of aspects where the boxes aren't checked on just attending a Bible study sometime.
I don't know if this would be maybe a stated reason, but I think that there is a level of being able to just float. You're not accountable. You're not submitted to your elders and church discipline. That whole, you know, you're able to just kind of flip in and out, and that might feel more comfortable to some people who are afraid of, I don't know, for whatever reason, commitment or being subject to, you know, authority. Could be a reason.
That's exactly right. And a version of this, is I've seen it too common, is there are folks who literally are in church every single Sunday, but like they've got four or five that they rotate around to. Meaning that like they're not really a member anywhere and not therefore accountable to anyone anywhere. Now, it's certainly better that they're doing that than the person who just goes to that Thursday night study. But that's not what we're talking about either here. That's what we're talking about negatively to critique. Don't do that. That's not fulfilling the obligations of being actually a part of the visible church. A big part of it is being accountable under the oversight of the church elders. That's part of the biblical idea of submission to the church leadership. And you miss out on that when you do the sort of independent route. What was the word? Was that the word independent? Or there's another one you used too, I think. Yeah.
Individualistic.
Yeah, there you go. Here's one I heard the other day. I'm going to take a break from church so I can do some other form of Christian service. I think Jim and I know what we're talking about. I wrote that one down after him. I had a joint connection with someone who had that statement. That they were going to take a break from church so they could work on some Christian project. Don't do that. It's not something you get to take a break from, right? Another one, we do home church. We use it, you know, worship as a family. And again, maybe if you lived out in the middle of nowhere, you know, 100 miles from anyone, maybe that might be the time where you need to do that for a time, but it would not be what you should think of as ordinary or normal, especially when you live in an area where there are plenty of churches that you could be a part of. Another one I hear is I go to church when my schedule allows, meaning it's very low on the schedule priority list. And often folks in that perspective, church is just like another tool to them. Yeah, you know, if I can get some church in, great. One of many things I could do to grow, but it's certainly not essential. Church is an essential in the Christian life. That's what the Bible would say. Let's turn over to Matthew 16:18. I'm realizing I tarried slightly longer on this than I should have. Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is not, by the way, advocating for the Vicar of Rome and the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. That's not at all what this is, but Peter, along with the apostles, have made that good confession to understand Jesus is the Christ, and now this foundation, first of the prophets and now the apostles, with Christ himself as the cornerstone, is which the church, upon which the church continues to be built. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, not even your soccer schedule. Go to church. Be a part of it. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The household of God is identified with the church of the living God, the church. We're out of time for today, but we'll keep looking at more passages next week and finish up this important article to understand that the church is a thing in Scripture that we ought to be a part of, promote, and not to lower its value. We don't want to do what the Roman Catholic did, which is sort of take the man-made component and sort of elevate it above Scripture and therefore above God. But it is in its right place. A legitimate institution and an essential part of our Christian life and faith. And when I say essential part, again, there are out of the ordinary circumstances, but you know, even though you might survive without vitamin C for a month, it doesn't mean it's not an essential vitamin to you, right? So let us not lose the value of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together today. We do thank you that you've gifted us the benefit and value of the church to be a part of it, the grace that you give through its ministry, a pillar and buttress of truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us a part of that church as living stones built on the living stone. What grace upon grace. Bless us now as we take a break and prepare for worship as your church. In Jesus' name. Amen.